Well, we are indebted to the late James Montgomery Boyce for many of the great hymns, certainly in that booklet that we like to sing from time to time. Great words, great music, certainly a help in our worship of God. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 30 and 31. John chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. I want to touch on an idea that I didn't have time to deal with in the last time we dealt with this passage, but it's primarily dealing with the coming of Satan and how that bears to play in the unfolding of events here in John chapter 14. Now, as you remember, the Lord is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's been teaching them of many things, but we come down to verse 30, and this is what he says. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. So now they begin to leave the upper room to move out towards actually the garden in Gethsemane. Let me do a bit of a review just for a moment. The purpose of the book of John, the Gospel of John, is clearly stated in chapter 20, verse 31 of this Gospel. It says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So this whole Gospel is written to set forth the glory and the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ so that people would believe upon Him and be saved. To believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. And that by believing, they would have life in Him. Now, the section that we're in John, which is primarily chapters 13 through 17, which is dealing much with the upper room discourse, has a parallel purpose. And that is primarily this section within the gospel is designed to comfort the hearts of the disciples who are being troubled over some of the things the Lord is telling them. But he is comforting their hearts to strengthen their faith in the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, that's how you get saved. Okay, so same purpose, but it's applied now to strengthening that conviction in the hearts of these disciples. Now, their hearts are troubled. Christ has told them that he's leaving them. The dam is about to break, and the floodwaters of sin are about to gush forth in tragic ways. He's told them that Peter is about to deny him three times. He has indicated, at least to John, that Judas is about to betray him. So their minds are confused. They are troubled. Christ, you're leaving? Why are you leaving us? Peter, this great leader among us, is going to deny you three times, and Judas will betray you? They don't understand really what's going on. They're trying to fit the pieces of the puzzle together, but they don't fully understand what's about to happen. So in John chapter 14, Christ has been comforting their hearts. He's reminded them that he is going away to prepare a home for them in heaven. That certainly should be comforting to them. He's reminding them that he is the only way to the Father, that he is the Son of God, and that he and the Father are one. So he is united with God the Father. He's also told them that he has greater works for them to do, that he's not leaving them and suddenly they're just going to be floating around, that no, he has greater works for them to do, which they will do with the help of the Holy Spirit that he will send to them when he goes to be with the Father. He's also reminded them that they are one with Him, that He is in them and they are in Him, and that they can experience His peace and joy if they but trust in Him. Well, just when you think it was safe to go back into the water, the Lord now tells them and warns them of an imminent danger, that there is a deadly great white shark, one who is savage, one who is looming in the shadows, one who is coming. He's called the ruler of the world, and he is evil, and his goal is to undermine Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. He wants to ruin the purpose of the book of John. He wants to ruin the purpose for this section within the Gospel of John. He wants to undermine your faith that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And so Christ in verse 30 warns them that the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. So let's examine this. And the reason why I think this is worthy of note is because Satan is still here. Satan is still about this ministry to undermine faith and confidence in Christ. He's at work today. And I think we as the church need to be aware of the fact that we still have an enemy out there who is threatening to undermine our faith in the Lord and tear down Christ in our hearts. So I think this passage is very relevant to the church in the 21st century. Let me just point out that as Jesus begins to communicate this to them in verse 30, he begins by saying that I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now notice when he's saying in verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, he's indicating that the time is short. Now, ultimately, we know he's going to be crucified the next morning, but even right now, this is Thursday night, as I understand the chronology of this passage, this is Thursday night, it's getting late in the evening, they're in the upper room, and Christ is saying to them, look, I can't speak with you much longer here. We need to move. That's why he tells them in verse 31, get up, let us go from here. Because the Lord Jesus senses that there is an intimate threat heading their way. Now, John gives insight into this upper room encounter with the disciples more than any other gospel writer. And that's why this section of chapter 13 through 17 is unique to the Gospel of John. We learn a tremendous amount of what's going on in the upper room and the Last Supper and all of that, which the other gospel writers don't give us. But Christ knows that Satan has Judas in his control. And Judas is probably at this moment, remember, he's already left. He is at this moment leading this mob that comes from the chief priests and the Jewish leaders to come and arrest Christ. And where do you think they're going? They're going to the upper room. They're on their way to arrest Jesus Christ, and the Lord knows it. I mean, he has known this from the very beginning. Even in John chapter 13, verse 2, remember what it says, that during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So they're in the upper room. They're about ready to eat the meal. Some say Judas was there when they actually ate the last meal together and actually partook of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus inaugurated there. Some say he has already left, but he's up there. And Judas and Satan puts it into his heart to betray Christ. That's in John 13, 2. In John 13, 27, Jesus hands that morsel to Judas, which identifies him as the one who's going to betray him. And then in John 13, verse 30, after Judas receives the morsel from Jesus, Judas gets up and he immediately goes out and it is night. So Judas is gone. Where did he go? He went to the chief priests. He's consummating the betrayal. He's getting that mob together, and they're heading back to the upper room to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, you know, in verse 30, I will not speak much more with you. That is right here. I've got more to tell you. And he's going to teach them on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says, we cannot stay here much longer because he knows that Judas is coming with that mob. Now again, Jesus knew exactly what Judas was up to. Being God, his surveillance of Judas is even greater than the NSA's surveillance on us today. I saw a documentary just like within the last week of how Google monitors, I mean, all of your information on the internet, and all that is being siphoned off by the government, and they just have an incredible amount of information of where we are and what we're saying, what we're doing through texts and phones. I mean, everything you communicate nowadays is being captured and stored and used by the government and even Google for advertising. Christ doesn't need all that. He's God. His mind penetrates where Judas is. He knows exactly what Judas is up to without even using the internet or surveillance tactics. He knows. And I think right at this time, he knows that Judas is on his way and they're about to arrest him. That's why he's going to tell them, let us get up and leave. Because he has more to teach them. He's buying time. But Judas and the mob is coming. The Lord knew from the very beginning of his ministry that this was going to occur. All the way back in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said to his disciples, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He knew who that was. At the very beginning of his ministry, he knew all that Satan was planning and how he was going to use Judas to ultimately bring about his arrest. So, when you read at the end of verse 31, get up, let us go from here, that's why they're leaving. Because he knows that the ruler of the world is coming. And he's coming because he's controlling Judas. And he's coming with the mob to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. So Christ avoids that for the time being. That's ultimately the plan, God's plan. But he says, get up, let us go from here. Now, in verse 30, notice that Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the world who is coming. Now, Satan has many titles in the Bible. All of them are instructive. They give you an insight into his character. For example, one of the most prominent names for Satan is the devil, which literally means the slanderer. It's used 60 times in the New Testament, 40 times in the Gospel. But he's also called the accuser and the adversary. He's called Apollyon, the destroyer, Beelzebul, the dragon, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the serpent, the roaring lion, and yet he disguises himself as an angel of light. In those titles of Christ, three of them are animals, and they speak very much to the character of Christ. He's called a dragon, which speaks of his malice. He's called a serpent, which looks to his cunning. And he's also described as a lion, as a reference of his strength. But this reference here, this title, the ruler of the world, indicates that Satan rules over the world, not in the ultimate sense. Only God does that. But Satan is appropriately called the ruler of the world in the sense that he rules over the spiritual darkness of the unbelieving world. That's what he does. In 1 John 5:19, John wrote, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's the ruler of this world. Now, I would think that would be one of Satan's favorite titles, that he'd like to refer to himself as the ruler of the world, or the God, little g, of the world. And it's a tragic title because originally he was created as the most beautiful and powerful angel. And somehow in the mystery of the origin of sin, he became conceited and arrogant and full of pride and wanted God's throne for himself. He's certainly not the ruler of the world in the ultimate sense, but he would like to be. That's what he wants to do. He still covets the throne of God. And due to the insanity of sin, because all sin is insane, it is insanity. And due to the insanity of sin that controls the mind of Satan, he still thinks that being the ruler of all things is still within his reach. Of course, God, through Satan and the third of the angelic host that followed him, cast them out of heaven. Those angels are now fallen. They become the unclean demons that are within the world. Satan is their leader. But he still wants to rule the world. He wants to rule everything if he could. And notice Jesus adds to this in verse 30 that he, the ruler of the world, who is coming, i.e. Satan, has nothing in me. That is, Satan has nothing in common with Jesus Christ. There was really no common ground, if you will. Christ is God the Son. Satan is a fallen angel. He's a dirty, unclean, wicked, vile creature. Christ is full of light. Satan is full of darkness. Christ is the Holy Son of God. Satan is unclean and polluted and defiled. Christ is obedient perfectly to the will of the Father. Satan is full of rebellion. Christ is full of goodness. Satan is full of pure evil. He has nothing in Christ. There's nothing that Satan can grip hold of when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's no handhold. I don't know if you've ever tried to climb a climbing wall. On occasion, I have, and there's lots of handholds as you try to climb up and scale up the side of a wall. There's something to grip hold of. But when Satan comes to Christ, it's like trying to climb a sheer plate of smooth, slick glass without any suction cups. There's just nothing that you can grab hold of when it comes to Christ. It's like trying to climb a greasy pole. You grab it and you immediately slip down. There's nothing to grab hold of. Satan has nothing in Christ. He can tempt Christ, but he cannot cause Jesus to sin. There is nothing that he has in me, Jesus says. Well, that doesn't stop Satan. Let's look at the strategy of Satan. In this verse, Jesus is saying the ruler of the world is coming. What's his plan? What does he want to do? Well, originally, of course, Satan's first strategy with Jesus was to get him to sin after the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry, right after he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness and fast for 40 days and nights. At the end of which, Satan tempted Jesus, we know. Three of those are recorded for us. Tempted him to turn stone into bread. He tempted him to abuse the scripture and cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And he also tempted Christ that Satan would give him all the glory of all the worlds if he would but bow down and worship him. Obviously, Satan's attempt is to get Jesus to sin so that he's disqualified as a messianic king. But of course, Satan's temptations failed, and Jesus proved himself to be fit to rule as the messianic king. So what does Satan do after that? He can't tempt Jesus to sin. All those efforts have failed miserably. So what's his next stage of his strategy? Well, just simply to kill Jesus. He wants to kill him. You actually see this in Revelation chapter 12. It's a beautiful picture. I say beautiful. It's an insight into what Satan wanted to do. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, Satan is described as a dragon. Now, this is a symbolic language, But it says that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. And this is a picture of Mary, or the Mary could be personified as a covenant people of God, about ready to give birth to baby Jesus. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. He wanted to kill baby Jesus. Now, this was probably attempted through King Herod, who tried to kill all the little baby boys around Bethlehem. Okay, that's probably one way that that was attempted to be fulfilled. But it goes on to say in Revelation 12 that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Satan tried to kill Jesus at his birth. That was not successful. He tried to tempt Jesus to sin in the wilderness for 40 days. That was not successful. And so now he's just bent on trying to kill Jesus at this point in John chapter 14. See, that's what Satan loves to do. Remember, in 1 John, he's described as a murderer from the beginning. Satan is a murderer. In 1 Peter 5, he's described as a devil who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan wanted to execute his plan to kill Jesus, and so he possessed Judas. He put it in Judas's mind to betray Jesus to Jesus' enemies that wanted to kill Jesus. Chief priests wanted to put Jesus to death. We've run into that many times in John already. So Satan is carrying out his strategy to put Jesus to death. And so now later on, when they arrest Jesus and bring Jesus before Caiaphas and then before Pilate, and then all the crowds are yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him," the devil is overjoyed and delighted. He thinks his plan is working. Now, why does he want to kill Jesus? Does he not know that if Jesus dies on the cross, that would actually be the devil's defeat? Does Satan not know that if Jesus hangs on the cross, that Christ would rescue out from under Satan's control a myriad of the elect and chosen? Does he not know that? Well, amazingly, I don't think he does. Even though that is revealed in Scripture, I don't think Satan envisions that. I think that what Satan has in his mind, and this is just a guess, I cannot prove this, but I think the main problem that Satan has with Jesus is Satan as the ruler of the world. Here comes the messianic king who will compete with his kingdom. He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want a challenger. And I think that Satan has the same theological blinders on that the Jews did, even his disciples, who was looking for a messianic king who would establish a physical kingdom on earth, who would overthrow the Romans and exalt Israel over all the nations of the earth. That's what the Jews were looking for. That's what his own disciples were expecting. And I think Satan had that same understanding of what Jesus was going to do. So what do? You kill the king so that he can't set up his kingdom on earth. Now, that was not Jesus' plan, as I've emphasized many times in the Gospel of John. He came to bring in the initial phase of a spiritual kingdom where Christ would reign and rule in the hearts of men. The physical kingdom will come later at the second coming, but that was not Jesus' plan. But they thought that. They just had theological blinders on. They couldn't see the spiritual kingdom coming. So Satan, the ruler of the world, doesn't want this king to set up a kingdom in competition with his. So the only plan that makes sense to him is to kill the king, kill Jesus. So he cannot sit on the throne in Jerusalem and establish a kingdom that will compete and undermine his kingdom. Now, of course, when Jesus died, the irony of all of this is that though Satan thought he was successful, he actually shot himself basically in the head. Because when Jesus died, Satan's kingdom was defeated. We read about this in many places. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it speaks of Jesus that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So when Satan was victorious in putting Jesus to death, when Jesus died, basically Jesus conquered the devil and rendered him powerless who had the power of death. Satan didn't see it coming. He didn't understand that would be the consequences. Paul says in Colossians 2 that when Jesus died, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Again, Satan did not understand that. He didn't understand the prophecy that he would bruise the Messiah on the heel, but the Messiah would bruise and crush him on the head. And he would do that when he died on the cross. Satan just didn't understand that. That's my understanding. And all this, I think, is due to the insanity of sin. And so here you have the ruler of the world, Satan. Here comes the messianic king. He's a threat. He's competition. What do? You can't get him to sin to disqualify him from that throne, so you try to take him out. It's just like that old lion in Africa. And some young lion comes in his territory. He feels a threat. He feels he needs to go out and fight and attack that young lion and kill him so he can preserve his kingdom. So Satan is out to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's successful, he thinks. But in the irony and the plan of God, his success is his defeat. It's his demise. It is his doom. Because Jesus conquers Satan on the cross. So that's the worst mistake, but that's what he wants to do. That's why Jesus says the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me. Get up, let us leave. Eventually, Jesus will allow himself to be arrested and crucified because that fulfills God's purpose. Satan thinks it's fulfilling his purpose, but in reality, God's purpose trumps Satan's. Well, the point of application for us today is that all this was true, happened 2,000 years ago in the upper room. But you see, even though Satan is defeated by Christ, even though Satan's doom took place when Jesus died on the cross, he is still a very powerful foe, is he not? He is still coming in many ways to the church. You see, if he can't destroy Christ, he'll destroy the body of Christ. He'll destroy the church of Christ. And later on in Revelation chapter 12, it says that after the child was caught up to the heaven, it says the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, who is the offspring of the woman in Revelation 12? John explains, her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, it's the church. Yes, the church is in the middle of the tribulation. Because the dragon who cannot kill Christ or cannot destroy Christ, I should say, is out to devour now the offspring of the woman, which is the church, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, the dragon is still out trying to devour you and me. He's still trying to attack the church. He is still coming to undermine our Christian lives. He's still very, very active. That's why Peter says he's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. That's what we're up against. That's the imminent threat and danger that we still live under. I love the way Martin Luther put it in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. So we have an enemy. He's invisible. Most of the time we don't sense demonic activity around us, but it is there. But thank God that though he's still a powerful enemy, that we worship a God in heaven who is his superior. As one said, the devil is mighty, but the Lord is almighty. And we can thank God for that. And though Satan cannot cause us to lose our salvation, he certainly wants to undermine and cause you to lose your fruitfulness. He can do that. He cannot take you out of the grip of Christ. Nobody can do that. But he can so work in your life and around you to undermine your fruitfulness for Jesus Christ. Satan loves to produce the fruit of the flesh rather than allow the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our lives. And if he cannot rule over you, if he cannot kill you, if he cannot pry you out of Christ's hands, he will still try to ruin your fruit. And Satan loves to get us distracted and discouraged and defeated so that we're not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God and we're not bearing fruit for the glory of Christ. And how does Satan do that? How is he at work today? How is the ruler of the world still coming to rob you and me of fruit today? Well, just by way of application, one of his main tactics is to try to separate us from Christ and his word. There are many lures and tactics that Satan has in his tackle box. But one of the things he's an expert in doing is separating you from your intimate fellowship with Christ and to separate you from the word of Christ. If he can do that, he can spoil your fruitfulness as a Christian. He can undermine you living for Jesus Christ. And he's bent with all of his hatred and all of his wrath to consume the children of the woman who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He wants to ruin your Christian life. He wants to take away all fruitfulness. Satan hates the Word of God. We see this even in Genesis chapter 3. Once Satan in the form of that serpent shows up, his tactic is to attack the Word of God in the hearts of Adam and Eve. So what did he do? First he began to create doubt by saying to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Really? Is that really what God said? He begins to fill our minds with doubts concerning the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. If that doesn't work, then in boldness, he just outright denies that the Word is true. As he said later on to Eve, when she said, "Oh, if we touch it, we'll die." And he said, "You surely will not die." He goes from doubts to denial, an outright denial. Satan loves to separate us from the Word of God. He'll do that in many ways. He's very subtle, very, very crafty. You sit down to open up the Bible, do your Bible reading time, and before you get through that first verse, suddenly your mind just wanders off someplace. Has that ever happened to you? Probably not. Does to me more times than I'd like to admit. Our mind starts to daydream, starts to wander off to the sounds, maybe the kids or maybe something outside along the street. Suddenly we start thinking, you know, I didn't eat much for breakfast or I haven't even eaten anything at all. And you hear that rumbling in your tumbly or however Winnie the Pooh says it. And you realize that you're hungry and maybe you just need to go get something to eat real quick or go fill up your coffee cup. Or you begin to think, you know, boy, I have a lot to do today. You know, I need to send this email and I need to get that report in. And suddenly before you know it, your mind has been separated from the Word of God. I think one of the tactics of, now we can, our own flesh can do all of this. But I think the demonic hosts, the ruler of the world can come in and inject thoughts into our minds to distract us from the Word of God. Or just simply to say, you know, I don't have time for it today. And then tomorrow it's, you know, I don't have time for it today. And then the next day, you know, I just don't have time for it today. And before you know it, it's been a week, or it's been 2 weeks, or it's been a month before you've had any time worshiping Jesus Christ, reading the Word of God, and communing with the Lord Jesus. See, Satan loves to separate us from that vital relationship with Jesus Christ, which we find in the Word of God. If he can separate you from the Word of God, he's got you. And then he can come in and freeze out the little fruit buds on your tree, or he can bring in a horde of insects or diseases to undermine your fruitfulness as a child of God. That's one of the main tactics, so much so that even in the parable of the four soils, the roadside soil, Jesus said that they cast out seed along the roadside soil and the birds came down and gobbled it up and flew away. And who did Jesus say the birds represented? Satan. He will come and take the Word of God away from you in one way or another. That's his tactic. That's one way that he can undermine the fruitfulness of the children of God today. That's one way that he can devour us. He cannot steal away our soul, bless God. We are secure in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our fruitfulness. We can lose our witness. We can lose our testimony. We can lose our obedience. We can lose our worship. And Satan will do all of that as he puts a distance between us and the Word of God. And when that distance is prolonged, and when my separation from Christ and the Word of God is expanded out, suddenly my mind loses the insight and the renewing ability of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and I begin to absorb more of the thoughts and the values of the world, and suddenly I'm living in the world for the world rather than living in the world for Jesus Christ. So he knows that if he can separate us from the Word of God, then he can steal away our fruitfulness and our ministry in advancing of the kingdom of God. So what do we do? How do we respond to this? Because the ruler of the world is coming. He is coming. He is coming to you. He is coming to me. There's a sense in which he was coming to Christ for this specific attempt to kill the messianic king so his kingdom would not compete with the devil. But in the other broader sense, he is still coming. And it will not be until Christ comes back the second time when Satan is caught up by the Lord and cast into the lake of fire forever. That's his ultimate doom, but that has not occurred yet. Satan is still a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. The ruler of the world is coming. So how do we equip, how do we prepare ourselves in light of his desire to undermine fruitfulness in our life? Well, look at what Jesus said at the end of verse 31. Get up, let us go from here. I think there's an insight here. I think there's a practical truth here that we can apply to our own situation today. Get up, let us go from here. There are times when we're in a situation where we're more vulnerable to the influence of Satan than at other times. And in that situation, you need to get up, let us go from here. In other words, there are times when Satan can draw close to us because we let down our barrier and he can draw in. It's at times like this we need to get up and go from there so that you're on the internet late at night. And everyone else is in bed, men. And suddenly there's an ad of a partially nude woman there. And that's when you're tempted. You're tempted. Do I click on it? Do I go to that website? Do I begin to get entangled in that porn that's there on the internet that is so readily available to all of us? It's at that point. Get up. Let us go from there. You understand? You get up. You put separation between you and that temptation. You get up and you get thee hence, get on thy donkey and move away. Whatever you have to do to get away from that situation. It's the same advice that Solomon gave to those young men in the book of Proverbs about the sinful woman, the harlot, the prostitute. And what did Solomon say? Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of the evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Arise, let us go from there. See, there's wisdom. Because Jesus sensed in the upper room that Judas and the devil, the ruler of the world, was coming to afflict him, to arrest him before his hour, before the exact time in the plan of God for that to occur. And that was a threat. And so he said, get up, we're getting out of here. And so what they did is they left the upper room and they started on their way over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think when Judas came to the upper room and he didn't find Jesus, he knew the next place to go look. But it gave Jesus some more time to finish teaching John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 and then to give that incredible John chapter 17 high priestly prayer. But in the same way, we can utilize that same wisdom. We need to get up, move away from that temptation. Let us go from here. Put distance between you. Lest he come and put distance between you and Christ and the Word of God. Arise, get up and move. This can also affect us in times of when we're trying to read the Bible and we're distracted or fears come in. We begin to worry about all kinds of things. My job, you know, will I have it? Will I be cut in the next time of firings? Are all the stresses and concerns over the children and over the circumstances and these issues that I'm dealing with. And so oftentimes they can flood our mind. Get up. Let us go from there. Go from there. Bring your mind back. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't let your mind just wander off in all those fears and concerns and troubles. Get up. Let us go from there and go back and read the Word of God and to worship Christ. See, there's an application for us there as well. There's one other thing that I think can help us when it comes to warding off, knowing that the ruler of the world is coming. He is coming to steal away our fruitfulness. He is coming to undermine my witness so that I'm not sharing my faith, so that I'm not living for Christ, that I'm not living in obedience. I'm not trying to advance the kingdom of God. That whenever Satan tries to undermine that fruitfulness, Jesus Christ is going to give them another key, another way that they can bear fruit in season and out of season. And that really introduces us to John chapter 15. And the summary verse is found in verse 5 when Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so now Christ is going to launch into an incredible discourse where he likens himself to the vine and the disciples as the branches. And then he teaches them this concept of, oh, if you want to bear fruit, if you want to keep the ruler of the world from stealing away your fruit, here's the key. You need to abide in me like the branch abides in the vine. And if you abide in me, then you will overcome the ruler of the world and you will bear fruit for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. You say, well, Christ, what do you mean about abiding in the vine? Well, we'll start into that passage, Lord willing, next week. as it begins to unfold this beautiful teaching to help us stay fruitful in Christ and not come under the tactics of the devil, who wants to separate us from Christ and His Word so that we become unfruitful, distracted Christians. Christ has the answer. He'll explain it, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this this great warning that Jesus gives to His disciples. Though they have many things that are troubling their minds, there is even another danger to add to the list. We know, Lord, that Satan was defeated by Christ on the cross, but he's still a very powerful and a very crafty foe, and how we need the grace of Christ to prevail against him. But we thank You that that power is available, that that power is there for each one of us to overcome the temptations and the snares of the devil as we learn to rise up and leave those areas of temptation, to flee from youthful lusts and to draw near to Christ. And as we learn the secret of how to abide in Christ as the branch abides in the vine. Lord, teach us these things, for our enemy is real. This is not imaginary. He's at work. He's prowling about. He's wanting to devour those who claim to know and follow Jesus Christ. So give us the grace and the wisdom that we might stand strong, that we might bear fruit, that we might advance the kingdom of Christ. And this we pray for the glory of His name. Amen.
Please stand with me.